All right, our scripture reading tonight, as we look at certain themes in the book of Proverbs, is in the beginning of chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 to 12, but I think I'm going to revert back to what I tried before. It didn't work too well. I hopefully have made some improvements. Read, then comment. Read, then comment. Proverbs is, as you know, pretty much a string of pearls. And each pearl is almost, certainly distinct from others, almost independent of others. But let's see how this goes. Hear God's word. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now, this book is all about wisdom, and the giver of wisdom is our God. And he presents himself to us in various ways. He's presented himself to us as a father. He's presented himself to us as a feminine. Wisdom lifts up her voice. And of course, femininity is a part of God. It's we're made in God's image, male and female. The Bible tells us he made us. And so wisdom is personalized in various ways in the Psalter or in the Proverbs. But the giver of wisdom, we're told in these opening verses, is not a begrudging miser. And he's certainly not a harsh instructor. Instead, he's our Heavenly Father. My son, he begins, my son, my child. Think of the expression in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, whereby we feel the freedom to address God in a very cheeky way, perhaps. Abba. Father. He's our daddy. He is our father. And he addresses us in terms not only that are true and faithful, but also that are tenderly loving. His instructions are never without love. Never are they untrue. Never are they anything but faithful towards us. And so here we're taught not to begin the gradual departure from his way. Don't forget my teaching. Teaching, of course, is instruction. And instruction is always useful, so long as the instruction is true and accurate. And of course, God being who he is, his instruction is always true and accurate. I don't know if you've ever bought an appliance or I've had to be dealing with a thermostat here recently, and the instruction manual is sort of one instruction manual covers all. So it's telling you something that applies to your thermostat for maybe one or two of the steps, and then three or four apply to others, and you get lost. That's not how our God is. Everything that he says is faithful and true and loving towards us. And he tells us not to depart from it. Don't forget my teaching. It's there to be remembered, thought about, meditated upon. Because if we don't do that positively, we'll gradually depart from his way. And that's our departing from his blessing. And we'll be forgetting his teaching. And also, positively, we will, we're told not to forget, but positively, let your heart keep my commandments. Now, commandments are different than teaching. They're similar in some ways, but teaching is information, true information that's expressed. Commandments are authoritative imperatives. They're telling us to do something, not just giving us information for our consideration. The way that we keep, treasuring his teachings is by remembering his imperatives, his directives, and that with our whole heart. if we're anything other than wholehearted with God, we're not worshiping him. We're not following him. He deserves everything because he's given us his whole heart. He's given us his greatest treasure in giving us his son. Now, this is proper not only considering who gives these commandments and our relationship to him, but also in view of the blessing which accompanies our obedience. And so we're told that if we do this, then we'll have long days, length of days, and years of life, and peace will be added to you. We'll be living full and productive daily lives. Those daily lives will add up to a pattern of blessedness, and we'll find our gratification, our happiness, our joy in that. And it'll go over a long course, a long and happy life, even if the years are maybe relatively shorter than we might think would be termed long. They really won't seem that way to us. We'll find our last day is the perfect day for us to be leaving this life. We've lived as long as we should. That's what wisdom holds out for us. Now, verses 3 and 4 go on with this kind of negative and positive thing. Don't do something and then positively do something. Verses 3 and 4, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Well, in contrast with the devious destructiveness of evil, and we're all familiar with that, even though evil appears to us as our friend and invites us to partake of pleasures, it's always devious and destructive. In contrast with that, we're urged to embrace and exercise what my version calls mercy and truth. But really, the Hebrew word is a very important word in Scripture. It's chesed, and it means covenant love, faithful covenant love, God's love. It's the Hebrew sort of equivalent to agape, the Greek word in the New Testament. So we're urged to embrace that love and truth. In God, that's the source of it. We receive it from him. But to embrace it as our own and practice it and share it with others. Because truth and mercy, truth and love, please both God and man. Please God and our neighbor. There's no better way to please our neighbor than truly to love them and deal truthfully with them. Notice that this kindness or love and truth are set before us as two harmonious parts. You don't have a choice here. You like to speak the truth, tell people the truth. Oh, if you like to be loving and kind, be that way. They go together. They're inseparable. One without the other destroys both, mars both. So if we have kindness without truth, we have sentimentality and indulgence. It confirms people in their sin rather than helps them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, if we have truth without love, that can be cold, that could be cutting, and needlessly hurtful to others, and not ministering comfort. So we're to speak the truth, or as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 15, to live the truth in love. And before we can do that, we must apply kindness and truth as permanent adornments to ourselves. God's love, God's truth. Apply it to ourselves as these ornaments around our neck and worn as that which makes us even more attractive to others. And speaks of our outer life in that way, but also as permanent engravings upon our hearts. Well, that leads us to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very familiar to us, and our awareness maybe perhaps not so familiar in our practice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Here we're directed to place supreme confidence in the Lord. And positively told not to have confidence in ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, we think, what I feel is true and right. And I'm going to back it up with arguments if anybody challenges me. We're told not to live as we do live here. None of us practices this perfectly. All of us, though, are called to strive to grow in the practice of it. Ours is to be a wholehearted trust in him. We don't trust until the going gets too difficult. We don't trust until everyone around us is in agreement with us. If we trust the Lord, he's going to lead us at times to be take a right position held by ourselves alone. Because ultimately that's what Jesus did. Nobody, not even his closest disciples thought it was right and necessary. It was extreme and unnecessary for him to go to the cross. And if we follow Jesus and we trust him with all of our hearts, sometimes we'll be holding a position that's unique, but right when everybody else is wrong. Because it's God's position. And God is always right. Though even all of his children, some of the time at least, think he's wrong. We're to trust wholeheartedly, not in our own finite, infallible reasoning. Trust in him with all of our hearts. We live too much in our heads. It's easy and comfortable to do that. If we live in our heads, thoughts are cheap. Thoughts are easy to change and to shine up and to mislead and divert and misdirect. But our hearts, they're more faithful, more constant. Trust in him with all of our hearts, our vital essence. But our hearts are deceitful, and they corrupt our understanding and lead us into devious and devastating ways. So our entire and exclusive trust is to be in the one, and only in the one, who would never deceive us, and as we were learning this morning, never disappoint us. Even if we follow him into a fiery furnace that seems to us will be our death, we'll never be disappointed. Even if we follow him into ways of living that seem extravagant and wasteful, the way that the woman anointing Jesus' feet with the precious ointment treated him, we'll never be disappointed. This attitude of confidence we're to live out in action, seeking our guidance. He's going to make our ways straight and right and good. And he will give us the proper motivating power. It'll come from him, whose actions towards us demonstrate his trustworthiness. How could we ever mistrust a God who gave us his only begotten Son? But we do mistrust him. And we do retreat into our own heads and our own deceitful hearts, instead of yielding up those hearts entirely to him to be purified and changed by their being set upon him. No, we're to live out an action, and that action and motivating power comes from him, and he has demonstrated his trustworthiness. and given certitude to all of his promises. All of his promises in Christ are yes and amen for all of the people of God, all of us. And that's the straight way. That's the blessed path. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. The person aiming to be wise in his own eyes is the biggest fool you'll ever find. And we all naturally aim there. I want to be wise. And even if I can't convince you I'm wise, I will tenaciously hold to the notion that I am wise. And I just won't waste my wisdom by sharing it with you anymore. This is the basis of all of our arguments, all of our disagreements. We think we're wiser. We have supreme wisdom. But this is emphasizing what we just saw in verses 5 and 6. Supreme confidence in the Lord makes us to trust him alone and deeply and rightly mistrust ourselves. And our first thoughts and our first feelings to be self-critical and to humble ourselves and empty ourselves from really our delusions. So the person aiming to be wise deceives himself because his standards of wisdom are too low and erroneous, but they're also ever-changing. The standards of God never change because he truly is wise and a fount of all wisdom. That's the higher and truer standard that should be ours. And our reverent submission to the Lord, the fear of the Lord, far from being an irrational and an intellectual suicide, becomes the most wise and reasonable thing we can do. Fear the Lord. Where such godly fear prevails, we're enabled to discern, hate, and turn from all evil. Because evil, as God told Cain, evil is crouching at the door, waiting to devour us. We have to be on guard against it at all times. And such turning from evil to the Lord, far from spoiling our fun, it brings refreshment. It brings invigoration to us outwardly and inwardly, because his joy and his peace in our knowing and doing what's good and right in his sight bring to us strength, which more than vindicates the wisdom of our choosing his way. That brings us to verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, this is a fun curveball that the Lord throws us. The forsaking of our finite and fallen understanding in order to embrace the perfect wisdom of the Lord with all of the powers that that brings and all of the blessings. That makes sense to us, okay? But when we're called to part with our first and our best material earnings and giving them to the Lord, that seems less sensible, doesn't it? And yet the call to part with the first and the best of our wealth, well, that's the way to be really rich. The rich young ruler had a lot of wealth. Jesus told him to give it all up and follow him. But the rich young ruler departed sorrowfully because he reckoned the apparently sacrificial cost of following Jesus was greater than he was willing to bear and made no sense ultimately. Contrast that with another rich one called the rich fool who made lots of money, kept it all himself, had big barns to build in place of the small ones, and was told when he was congratulating himself, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." We give, we're told to give to the one who has given us his all. And that makes us to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means everything is ours. We don't have to possess it and hoard it, because our Father has already given it to us. He's given us himself. You remember the prodigal, when he left his father and then came home, and the older brother was upset because the father gave him a feast. And the father addressed the older brother, the one who stayed, the good, faithful, obedient brother, apparently. But see, he had a heart problem. And he said, "Son, as long as you were with me, everything that was mine is yours. Everything that's mine is yours." And we're being told to honor the Lord in this way by giving this. And in such a way, it helps us to know that our dependence is upon him, and he alone will make us rich. We can't outgive God. He's already beat us to that punch. Finally, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." The discipline of the Lord is administered through his word and his works. The aspect of that discipline we're most likely, though, to reject when the Lord reproves us is his providentially ordaining courses of trial and suffering. And yes, disappointment. But you said, you just told us that if we put our hope in him, we'll never be disappointed. Then it stands to follow that when we let our hope in him slip away, we will be disappointed. The God who promises that we won't be disappointed when we fix our faith on Jesus will be certain to disappoint us if we do otherwise. And he does that not because he hates us, or that he's mad with us, or he's offended with us. He does it because he loves us, and it grieves him to see us hurting ourselves by slipping away from Jesus. Yes, it's his painful suffering that's brought upon us at times to correct us. Don't despise it. And don't say, "Lord, end the suffering." Say, "Lord, accomplish your goodwill through it, whether it be long or short." We all have been learning to do this in this time of pandemic. But even if the days are sunny and become salubrious again, so that we could safely go out and embrace one another, he still rebukes us with his word. We sometimes speak about going to church in these terms. We're going to give God the glory that is his due. You ever hear that or say that? It sounds okay, and it sounds like what we're really trying to do, and to some extent, we certainly are. And it's not that God rejects what we give him. But when we say we're going to give God the glory that is his due, we're saying something absolutely false and absurd. How could we ever give God the glory that is his due? We would be much more true and much more right in saying, "I'm going to church," to be proven wrong. Because that's what always happens whenever we open God's word in our own reading, or when we're in church together. We're finding left, right, and center, "I was wrong about that. What I was thinking was wrong. I was slipping in that way. God has corrected me. And this is a good thing. This is what this verse means. It's his love. He wants us to be corrected. He wants us to know that we're wrong, not to rub our faces in it, but to have done with it. The truth is always better than our fabrications. And it's a wonderful thing to be told by the living God, this is the way, not your way. You've come to church today filled with a conceit that you're performing a duty, and I'll be upset with you if you don't do it. You've come instead to be changed by me. And I'm glad to do this by ministering my word to you and lifting you out of your low conceptions of my love, my grace, my truth, and my power, so that you go home rejoicing in the rich blessings that only the living God can confer. Because we go to church to bathe in his grace more than to pay him some kind of respect that is commensurate with his glory. That's impossible for us to do. Certainly in time, and possibly in eternity as well. Amen.